All right, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 17. Romans 7, 7 through 17. Now remember, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Roman Christians that he loved dearly, but that he had never actually met. But he loved them, and that says a lot about what Christ does for the family of God. From early on, Paul felt the need to show us how dire of a situation we're all in apart from Christ. And so Paul spoke about God's wrath, and he showed us that God's wrath is both revealed and it's deserved by both Jew and by Gentile, because we're all guilty as people and as individuals. We all deserve wrath because we're all guilty. And our rebellion against God incites that wrath. And so Paul showed that fact to us. See, being a Jew doesn't save anyone, and circumcision doesn't save anyone, and your heritage won't save anyone, and being a good person won't save anyone, because none of us are good. Not in God's definition of good. None of these things can pay the just and eternal wages of sin. Instead, biblically, we're all wicked, desperate, totally depraved and lost in our sin, and nothing that we can do will save us from the wrath that we so rightfully deserve. And Paul nailed that point. The good news, however, is that for all who believe, God justifies us by faith and declares us righteous. He redeems us from the slave market of sin, and in Christ, God's wrath against us is satisfied. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. How does He do it? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In chapter 4, Paul drove home the point that it's faith alone that saves. Then in chapter 5, Paul showed us how, just as Adam brought sin and death to us when he stumbled and fell in the garden, so Christ brings forgiveness and life. And while sin abounded, grace abounded even more in Christ. That's the best news that any sinner could ever hear. Hallelujah, right? Jesus saves. And in Him, we die to the old life of sin and death, and He makes us new by grace through faith. Result? Live for His glory, right? Now that you're saved, live for Him. What an honor to be able to do that. After that, chapter 6, Paul spoke about sanctification, the overflow of justification. See, once you've been saved, declared righteous by grace through faith, you then begin the process of sanctification, of growing in Christ, of walking in Christ, and growing in holiness until He finally takes you home, and then it will be completed, right? You'll be glorified forever, made perfect in heaven. Oh, amen. Can't wait for that day. Whoever it is that God justifies, He sanctifies more and more. Whoever it is that God declares righteous, He also makes righteous, practically speaking, more and more. And that's the theme of chapter 6. That in Christ, the power of sin is broken because we have a new life. We've died to sin, we've been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and we have risen to newness of life. In Christ, the penalty for sin is paid, and the power of sin is broken, and we now walk in newness of life. That's now what we do, see? That's who we are now. We won't go on sinning so that grace may abound, because we can't. We love the Lord too much, and it's contrary to who we now are. So, exercise yourself for godliness, right? Use the means that God gives you to grow in Him and move ahead for His glory. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Grow in Him. Get in the Word. Pray. Get around other Christians who can encourage you and draw closer to Him more and more and more. In chapter 7, Paul uses the marriage relationship to illustrate the power of Jesus Christ to change a human heart. We looked at that last week. Let's find out what he says next. Verses 7 through 13 for now. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just is good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, you go ahead and explain that to me. Okay. Now here, Paul wants to make sure that the law of God first is viewed correctly. See, the law is not bad, right? The law is not bad. No, the law of God is good. And here we find that when we turn to the law of God, we discover four great realities about sin. First, the law of God reveals the fact of sin. See, the purpose of the law is to tell us what is right and what is wrong, and that's very good. We need to know that. Now, when you think of the law, just think of the Ten Commandments. God gave those commandments to Moses so that we would know what is right and what is wrong. Think of those ten. That encompasses all the commandments that come after that. But the Ten Commandments, that's enough to convict us. Paul uses the specific example of the commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. Paul, not that one. Not that one. You see, while we can rationalize other commandments away fairly well, I haven't killed anybody, I'm doing good on that. I haven't committed adultery, I'm good on that. I don't ever lie. Well, I just lied, but yay me, right? Coveting is a little different. That's not so easy to rationalize. Because if we're honest, hey, I want stuff I know I shouldn't have. I'm greedy for things. I see what other people have, and sometimes I wish that I could have it in a sinful way. Come on, coveting is a clear epidemic that all of us can relate to. Paul knew that. Coveting simply means uncontrolled desire. Either wanting something you shouldn't have, or wanting more than you have, or wanting what rightfully belongs to someone else. What Paul is saying is this, that the law catches all of us. Catches all of us. It forces us to look not simply on the outside where we may look pretty good, but at the inside and at the ravenous monster that's within us. What does the law do? It reveals the fact that we're all sinners. I covet. And I lie. And I do a bunch of other sins as well. The law shows that to us. God's standard shows that to us. It reveals the fact and reality of sin in your heart. That's good. Because we need to see that in order to be saved. We are sinners, and the law shows that to us, and that is very good. Second, the law reveals the power of sin, verses 8 through 10. Sin taking the opportunity by the commandment produced in me all kinds of evil desire. Apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment, which was to bring life, I found brought death. No two key phrases there. Verse 8 says, sin taking or seizing the opportunity, and then at the end of verse 9, sin revived. See, those are military terms. They're terms for waiting in ambush. And here Paul says, when I saw the law and when I realized what it said, suddenly sin, which was already within me, sprang to life and it ambushed me. Suddenly the law says, do not covet. And you know what? That's all I wanted to do. For example, you see the sign on the fence that says, wet paint, do not touch. What do you do? You look around, you place your hand on the fence. Hey, it's wet. It's wet. You touch it. There's something in us that makes us want to do what the sign says not to do. That's the power of sin. Look at a child and you see that reality. Look at the world without Christ. That's what the world does. Third, the law reveals the deceitfulness of sin, verse 11. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. See, sin deceives. Sin always deceives. There are three ways that sin deceives. First, sin deceives us by promising what it can never deliver. Sin says, go ahead, it'll be fun. Sin says, go ahead, you'll enjoy it. Sin says, you'll feel better, you'll be more fulfilled by doing this. Life will be better for you if you do this. Go ahead and take it. Go ahead and tell that lie. Go ahead and say that dirty word. Go ahead and jump into bed with that person. Go ahead. Go ahead and read that magazine. Go ahead. You need this. Go ahead. It'll bring you happiness. Lies. Wicked lies. That's what sin does. It lies. Second, sin deceives us by convincing us that what happened to others will never happen to us. Let's say we know that 10 times out of 10, people get caught when they sin. 10 times out of 10, and yet sin convinces us that we are going to be the exception. Now, we know that for 2,000 years, people who have done this sin have suffered for it. But sin says, wait a minute, you're going to be different. You are going to be the only one who's ever gotten away with this sin in all of history. You'll be okay. Again, lies. You will not be okay. Third, sin deceives us by creating in us a desire for that which we know can only hurt us. A little voice says, go ahead. And we stupidly go ahead even though we know we're going to suffer for doing what we're going to do. When Eve looked at that fruit, she saw that it was good to look at, good to touch, and good to taste. So she took it and she ate it, and we've been taking and eating ever since. We're no different, even though we know that every time we take it and eat it, that it will hurt us. That's the deceitfulness of sin. It tricks us into wanting that which we know will destroy us. Isn't that crazy? We know what sin does. We know that if we open this door, it'll open up all these other doors. And if we go down that road, it's going to be really hard to come back from that. And we know. And yet, what do? Too many times, we open the door. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Well, finally, the law reveals the sinfulness of sin, verses 12 through 13. Let me read that again. The law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the law reveals the complete sinfulness of sin, exceedingly sinful. See, the law isn't bad. No, the law is holy, righteous, and good. It's like a mirror for the soul. And it shows the deceit and sinfulness of sin, which is good because then it'll drive us to our Lord and Savior who can redeem us from that. The law can't save anyone, but it can point out our sin, our need, and our desperation for Jesus Christ to rescue us. See, He's our only hope. He's your only hope. And the law hopefully will show you what a wretched sinner you are and how desperate you are for Jesus Christ to save you from the just wages of your sin. Your greatest problem isn't on the outside. Your greatest problem is what's on the inside. You and I, we need to get cleaned up on the inside. You need a shower that will clean you from the inside to the outside. Praise the Lord, God has provided a way for that through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can indeed be clean from the inside out. Amen? He can do that. And now that you're saved, once you've repented and surrendered to Christ in true repentant faith, now that you're saved, what do? You get on with honoring Him with your life. You live it out for the glory of God because you love Him. That's the call now, but it's not so easy, is it? Hey, praise the Lord, I'm saved from the wrath to come by grace through faith in Christ. But now that I'm saved, hey man, it's a battle. Not to stay saved, He does that, right? But to live more and more for the glory of God, it's not easy. Now look, it is too. Well, let's look what Paul says. Paul gets personal with us. Look, Romans 7, 14 through 17. Look what he says. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now in these verses, we read about a soul in conflict, do we not? Paul is obviously talking about himself here, and we'll see that in a second. He's describing a very real battle inside of him, an intense battle, a deep internal battle. In verse 24, it says, "O wretched man that I am." We're going to get to that. And there we can feel the frustration and the grief that Paul is going through. Hey, anybody ever feel that way in your own life as a Christian? Be honest. Anybody ever feel that way? Anybody else? Everybody should be raising their hand right now. Here in this passage, and we're going to unpack it a lot more and more next week, Paul gives three laments about his spiritual predicament and hardships that he faces as a believer. And we're going to look at the first one tonight. But before we look at that first cry, that first lament, let me just clear this up. And this is important, I think, for us to understand, so I'm going to take a couple of minutes to do that. So the question comes in the fact that some say that this is a non-Christian being described here in this passage. This is Paul before he received the Lord. Others say that this is a Christian, either Paul as a very immature Christian, or it's Paul as a very mature Christian. One side says that there is simply too much bondage to sin in this passage for this to be talking about a Christian who in chapter 6 is said to have been freed from sin. The other side says that there's too much desire for God and the things of God for this to be a non-Christian. So the question is, who is this describing? See, that's the issue. Is this Paul before he was a Christian? Is this Paul as an immature Christian? Or is this Paul as a mature Christian? Which one is it? Now, those who think that Paul is speaking of himself as an unbeliever point to verse 14, which says, I am carnal of the flesh and sold under sin. That sounds like a non-Christian, doesn't it? At first glance. Then verse 18, in me nothing good dwells, for what I want to do, I don't do. And then verse 24, which we'll look at next week, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so the question, if a true Christian has died to sin, as chapter 6 so clearly says, and if a Christian has been freed from sin and is no longer a slave to sin, how could this then be describing a Christian? I mean, why so much struggle? Why is it so hard for him if he is indeed filled with the Holy Spirit as a Christian? Why is he so weak if he's a Christian here? Now, those who say that Paul is describing himself as a believer stress the fact that this person desires to obey God and he hates evil. That describes the desire of a Christian, right? We want to please him, and we hate every evil way. On top of that, this person here is humble before God. He clearly sees his sin, and he hates his sin. He gives thanks to Jesus Christ as his Lord, and he serves Jesus with his mind in verse 25, which we'll get to, which is definitely not a description of an unsaved soul. I mean, how could a non-Christian have these kinds of heartfelt desires and passions to serve and to please the Lord? So once again, the question, who's Paul talking about here? I believe that Paul is clearly talking about himself in his present condition as a mature Christian, and he's describing his present battle with the sin that he's dealing with in his life. Okay, just be honest with me. Let me ask you, can any of you relate to what Paul is saying here? I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. Say that with me. I'm just kidding. Right? We know. Paul's just being honest. Hey, I can relate, believe me. In chapter 6, Paul stresses that in Christ we've been freed from sin and death and that we are no longer slaves to sin. Praise the Lord. And Paul stresses that in Christ we are new creations, that sin's dominion over us has been broken and that sin no longer has mastery over us. Praise the Lord. But he also lets us know that as believers, we will still battle with sin in our lives. And we all know that because we all battle with it. Sin is still a problem for us. We still have a conflict with sin, even though we've been delivered from sin, sin's eternal deadly consequences. We're saved. We're going to heaven. But until then, man, we battle. I mean, as Christians, we know that we still have this flesh and these eyes and the remnants of our life without Christ to contend with. And Paul points that out to us in chapter 6 when he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So while we have been delivered from sin and death, sin is still a battle for us. And if we're not careful, it can get a foothold in our lives, even as believers. Therefore, the command, don't let it reign. Battle it. So I believe that here in chapter 7, Paul is simply describing himself. And he's telling us about his own struggle with sin. Notice that Paul uses the word I 36 times in this portion of Scripture. If I counted correctly, verses 13 through 25. Don't count them now, please. Here Paul is giving us his testimony as a man of God who sees God's standard, which he loves, and who realizes that he's not living up to it. And he wants to. He wants to. See, Paul isn't comparing himself to other people here. If he was, he'd be doing really well. But no, here Paul is comparing himself to Jesus Christ, to God's standard for him. And guess what? He falls short of that, and he hates it. He hates it. And the more he grows as a believer, the more he realizes his own shortcomings. The closer he gets to God, the more he sees his own sin. That's what's happening here. That's the mark of a man of God. Look, you show me a Christian who thinks he has it all together. You show me a Christian who thinks he's better than everyone else. You show me a Christian who thinks he or she is incredibly spiritual. I'll show you a very immature Christian. But if you show me someone who is agonizing that he can't do everything written in the law of God, not to earn anything, but to please God, you show me someone with the kind of brokenness described in this chapter, I'll show you a mature believer who is very close to the Lord and whose only desire is to become more and more and more like Jesus Christ for the glory of God. See, this is Paul here, you see. Paul, the man of God. The man who gave his life to God with passion and a disregard for his own life. The man that we could set up on a pedestal as an example of what a Christian is truly called to be like more and more. And as Paul examines himself, he's debilitated by the sick reality that sin is still hanging on. And he hates every single one of those sins. He's still in a battle. And frankly, you know what? He's sick and tired of it. He's sick and tired of it. Anybody? Anybody relate to Paul here? I mean, if Paul felt that way, I wonder how we should feel. Are you content with your sin? Paul never was. He hated all of it. Now, just to reinforce that this is Paul as a mature believer, please also notice the verb change in these verses. The verb from chapter 7, verses 7 through 13 are in the past tense. There Paul is speaking of his life before he was a Christian. As soon as you hit verse 14, all the verbs are in the present tense describing Paul's present life as a believer. Also notice in verses 7 through 13 that sin kills Paul. It slays him, it devastates him, and it wipes him out. When Paul really saw God's law and how far he fell short as a non-believer without Jesus, it killed him, and he knew he was hopeless on his own to get to heaven because he didn't have Jesus Christ to rescue him. But then in verse 14, Paul is fighting sin, and he won't let it kill him, not anymore. Not since he now has Jesus and the Holy Spirit in him to help him. So now he won't give in to it. He's going to battle it to the very end, and he's not going to ever throw up his hands and say, that's just who I am. He's not going to throw up his hands and let sin control him and devastate him because he's saved, and he's not content with sin in his life. Not going to let Satan lull him into mediocrity and into becoming one of those Christians who lives with his sin and embraces his sin and loves his sin. Not Paul. Amen. And so we find that this passage is a picture of sin in the life of the believer. It's a series of cries, a series of laments from a heart sickened by sin. It's Paul's own story of his personal battle against the sin that's waging a war in his life. Let's look at these cries. The first one that we're going to look at tonight is this: I am unspiritual. You ever feel that way? Just being honest. You ever feel, I am unspiritual? I have. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now here Paul starts off by affirming that the law is good. God's standard for us is very good because it points out our sin, as we already said, and hopefully it drives us to Jesus, who is the only one who can rescue us from the sin in our lives. But what we find is that the problem isn't in the law, the problem is in us. Here Paul's saying, I want to obey the law, I want to do everything God wants me to do, I want to be spiritual, but I have a barrier because I'm unspiritual. Literally, I am fleshy. That's the word, that's what that word literally means. I'm fleshy. And that makes sense. And here Paul is simply saying, I'm human. No, I no longer am controlled by the flesh, but I am fleshy. No, I'm no longer a slave to the sin in my life, but I still sin. No, I am no longer bound by sin and death, but yes, this flesh is still a part of me. I still am a human being, and I have to deal with all the junk that goes along with that, and I hate it, and that's what Paul's saying. John MacArthur says, every well-taught and honest Christian is taught that his life falls short of God's perfect standard of righteousness, and that he falls back into sin with disturbing frequency. He's no longer of his former father, the devil. He no longer loves the world, and he no longer is a slave to sin, but he is still subject to its deceit and is still attracted by its many allurements. Yet the Christian cannot be happy with his sin because it is contrary to his new nature and because he knows that it grieves his Lord as well as his own conscience. And that is Paul. And I hope that's you. So he says, I'm unspiritual. I'm fleshy. I'm still fleshy. Can you relate? I can. I still sin. I know you're shocked. I still mess up. I have many in here who will shout a hearty amen to that. But it's true. And it's sad. You know? It makes me sick that I have to deal with all this temptation and all this sin time and time again. And Paul's testimony gives me strength today to keep going. We're all in this together. Not give in and to continue fighting the sin in my life to the very, very, very end. But I sin and I see my wretched fleshiness every day. And when I look at where God wants me to be, when I see His standard for me, which I want to reach for His glory because I love Him, when I see where I really am, I can easily say I'm unspiritual. And just be honest. And note that if you can say that about yourself, then you're a lot further along than the Apostle Paul was. Good for you. But for the rest of us, we battle on. We battle on. It's not a losing battle. We're going to see that in chapter 8. It's not. There is victory. Progress is being made. Praise Him. But it'll still be a lifelong battle at that, and it's frustrating that I can't arrive at my end goal this side of heaven. But Paul, being the man of God that he is very sensitive to every sin in his life, and his hatred of it should speak very clearly to us tonight. See, Paul knew that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. He knew that sin dishonors the Lord. Paul knew that sin hinders prayer, makes his life spiritually powerless, robs him of the joy of his salvation, inhibits spiritual growth, brings the discipline of God, prevents him from being fully used by God, and is very damaging to his life as a believer. And as a man of God, every sin in Paul's life stood out. It stood out to him and reminded him of how far short he really was of true Christ-likeness. Yes, Jesus saved him from all his sin, but now Paul's call was to be pleasing to God and to live a holy life, and it frustrated him that he couldn't do it all the time. I want to be sensitive to sin like that. Are you, or are you living in it, accepting in it, embracing it, ignoring it, or making excuses for it? Don't do that. Paul also says here that he's sold as a slave to sin. What does that mean? If we got delivered from sin, how can we be sold under sin? Well, here Paul isn't saying that the only thing he can do is sin. And he's not telling us that he belongs to sin and doesn't belong to God. Not at all. Instead, Paul is simply giving us the reality of where he's at and of how he sees himself, just being honest, and that there's still a bondage of some sort to sin in his life. And again, while Paul has been freed from the penalty and the power of sin as a Christian, it's still a battle and it still contaminates him, and he still has his flesh to contend with in this life, and that's his frustrating, extremely frustrating reality. Let me ask you. Can you say that you are in a struggle against sin in your life today, even as a Christian? Anybody? That it's still has this hold. Of course you can, because every time you sin, you lose the battle. And you prove that it has a hold of some sort in your life in some way. And here Paul is simply describing the conflict that we all face as Christians. Can't we all see that we have sin to deal with in our lives? I can see it when I look at you. That was a joke. And you can see it when you look at me. Come on now. While we're free, again, in our new natures as Christians, we're bound by the humanness. Sin still hangs on to us as believers, like those old grave clothes clung to Lazarus, right? That's our reality. Keep shedding them. Keep shedding them. A man named Cranfield wrote, the more seriously a Christian strives to live from grace and to submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact that even his very best acts and activities are disfigured by the egotism which is still powerful within him, and no less evil because it is often more subtly disguised than formerly. And Paul is simply saying this, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I have Jesus to cleanse me and deliver me, amen, hallelujah. And my deepest desire is to please my God and to live for His glory with every fiber of my being. And it's a battle that frustrates me and angers me because sin is still very powerful and it never seems to let up. And I can't wait to be freed once and for all from it. Amen? I can't wait either. Can you? Someday the battle will be over. But until then, battle on. So, till ultimate victory is won and we're released from this flesh of ours and we arrive in glory, what do we do? What do we do? We press on. We battle on. We fight on. We continue on for the glory of God. This is what Christians do. We battle the sin for the glory of God. Non-Christians don't. This is what we do. Fight on, my men, Sir Andrew said. A little I'm hurt, but not yet slain. I'll just lie down and bleed a while, and then I'll rise and fight again. That's the call. And when we fall down and when we bleed, we get up and we fight on for the glory of God. That's what Christians do. So I say, Lord, help us to battle on for the glory of God, because soon this fight will be over and we'll be freed from all this junk. Can't wait for that. Until then, fight on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful words of truth. Thank you for Paul for being real with us here. Thank you for Paul for not being full of pride and watering this down. Thank you for him revealing his heart, a heart that we can all relate to. And I pray, Lord, that we would be real here at Faith Community Church and that we would encourage each other in these things, that we would battle on moving ahead and yet never satisfied with where we're at. Not to earn what we already have, heaven, but to be well-pleasing in your sight. More and more and more. Help us, Lord. Encourage us. May we understand the reality of the battle ahead, the battle at hand, and may we fight on because you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.